Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found near the end of the Old Testament. It's found in the first of the so-called minor prophets. It is found in the book of Hosea, the fifth chapter, beginning in the first verse. Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. You are using one of the Maroon Pew Bibles. This passage is most likely found on page 892. Page 892. If you have one of the thinner volume versions of the NIV in the pew, it may be found on page 638. Page 638. I'll be giving a bit of the context of the prophecy of Hosea as we study this passage together, and so I will not do that at this time. But I do draw your attention to the fact that we will be reading Hosea 5, verse 1 through the third verse of the sixth chapter, and that we will be focusing in especially as our text on the 14th verse of Hosea chapter 5, on into verse 15, and then through the first three verses of the sixth chapter. And so our text will be Hosea 5, 14 through chapter 6, verse 3. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as you look to God's word together today. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, there were very dark days in Israel during the middle of the 8th century B.C. That was the time when the Lord sent the prophet Hosea to preach to and to prophesy against his people, Israel. Hosea prophesied approximately during the last 38 years of the very existence of the kingdom of Israel. And he did so right up until the fall of the city of Samaria, conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Oh, Israel was very prosperous economically and materially. Let us make no mistake about it. But like the USA today, both politically and spiritually, Israel was in dire straits. In fact, think about this. During the last 25 years of Israel's existence as the Northern Kingdom, she was led by a succession of six different kings. Four of those kings were murdered by the one who succeeded them in office. One of those kings was taken captive in battle and imprisoned. His name was Hoshea. And if you're taking notes, you read about him in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. And only one of those kings, a king named Menachem, was succeeded on the throne by his son, Pekahiah. And again, if you're taking notes, that is spoken of in 2 Kings 15, verse 22. But friends, if we think that things were bad politically in the kingdom of Israel, they were even worse spiritually. In fact, if you would care to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Hosea, you may be mindful of the fact that God here powerfully illustrates the great idolatry and spiritual adultery in which his people were engaged. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and following, we read, look with me please. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, which means God scatters, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And look at verse 6 with me. Gomer conceived again. Now notice this. Many commentators, brothers and sisters, point out the fact that it does not here say that Gomer conceived again a son or a daughter for Hosea. His name is not mentioned. And so we don't even know if this conception was by Hosea and his wife or not. But we do know that the Bible says, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Verse 8, look with me please. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Now stay with me. I'm going to give you a quick little grammar lesson in Hebrew. If you look at that name, Lo-Ami, the Lo means not, okay? The Am means people, and the Mi is the first person singular suffix ending. And so you've got this Lo-Ami means not my people. That's what the name means. And so the Lord said, call that boy Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, friends, think about what God has just said to his covenant people. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Can you spell hopeless? Seemingly, it wouldn't get any worse than that for the covenant community. Think about that. Ah, but notice. Interestingly enough, things seemingly couldn't have gotten any worse at the very dawn of history in a similar fashion. If your Bibles are open, turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, notice what we read. Genesis 3, 23. So the Lord God banished him, that is Adam, the man and his wife. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Think about that. Adam was banished from the garden along with his wife Eve. They were cut off from fellowship with the God who created them. Seemingly, it couldn't get any worse than that. And friends, that leads us very beautifully into the theme of Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. On that first section of the Catechism, the title is Man's Misery. The original German says Man's Elend. And Elend literally means, some of us know German, I know, and Elend literally means out of one's land or out of one's country. Being estranged, if you will, from home. In fact, interestingly enough, in his very excellent commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Our Only Comfort, Dr. Fred Kloster comments as follows. Listen carefully, please. He says, the term Elend usually designates that one is an alien in a foreign land, banished from one's homeland. It means to be away from one's country, from one's home, from one's family, from one's friends. This alien situation would usually be accompanied by homesickness, loneliness, wretchedness, and poverty. End of quote. And as Lord's Day 2 goes on to tell us, how do you come to know your misery? How do we come to know that we are estranged from the God who created us, from our Heavenly Father's home? And the answer in the Catechism says, the law of God tells me. And then the summary of the law is given. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so we're given the means by which we can be reconciled to God. If we were to love God that way and love one another that way, we would be home free. As the next question goes on to ask, can you live up to all this perfectly? And based upon the sacred scriptures, as you can see in the biblical footnotes, the answer is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And friends, that is precisely where Adam and Eve found themselves when they fell into sin and disobeyed God. That is precisely where you and I find ourselves by nature because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We have inherited their fallen, sinful nature. The Belgian Confession says a polluted well produces polluted water. That's our state by nature apart from the grace of God. And that is precisely where the Israelites found themselves in Hosea's day. Think about that. They were in Elend. They were in misery. God said, you are not my people and I am not your God. Wow. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, faithful pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church down in Philadelphia, PA, once said this, and I quote, and he said it commenting on our text. Listen carefully, please. Dr. Boyce said, I can think of no more horrible judgment than to be abandoned by God in the very depths of our wretchedness and misery. Think about that. I can think of no more horrible judgment than to be abandoned by God in the very depths of our wretchedness and misery. That's where the Israelites were in Hosea's day. Ah, but notice, that is why I selected the verses for our text, which I did. Because here in those verses, Hosea 5, 14 and following through the first three verses of chapter 6, the light of the glory of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines through, piercing the darkness and covering us with the light of God's love. In fact, my dear friends, just as was true for those ancient Israelites some 2,700 years ago, so too for each and every one of us also today. Listen carefully, please. No matter how estranged you or I may seem to be in relation to the God who created us because of our sin. Listen to what I'm saying. No matter how estranged you or I may seem to be, estranged from our Heavenly Father because of our sin. The Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that God is exceedingly gracious with us. And the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that God is exceedingly patient with us. Waiting for us to repent, moving by the power of His Spirit in our hearts, calling us to faith in Jesus Christ, reconciling us with Himself. Even when such repentance and return and restoration and reconciliation is motivated by misery. Even when it is motivated by misery. For example, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text, let us first of all consider the fact that God punishes sin. That God punishes sin. Look at verse 14 of Hosea 5 with me, if you would, please. God is speaking, and He says, for I will be like a lion in Ephraim. Ephraim is simply, in other words, boys and girls, young people, for Israel. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. That's what God prophesied would happen to the kingdom of Israel. And that's exactly what happened to the kingdom of Israel. If you would care to turn with me, or if you're taking notes, let's go to 2 Kings 18, 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 12. 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 12. The words which God just prophesied came true. In 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 12, notice what we read. It's right after the books of Samuel, right before the books of Chronicles. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. Here we read, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria, the capital of Israel, the capital of the northern kingdom, and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, think of this, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Habor River and in towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Friends, let us make no mistake about it. God punishes sin. You know, I've spoken to many folks over the years. And in this regard, we talk about Old Testament, New Testament. They say, well, you have to understand, the God of the Old Testament was an angry God. He was a God of judgment. He was a God of punishment. But the God in the New Testament is a God of love. He does not punish us and pour out his wrath upon us like he did in Old Testament times. And I say, oh, really? For example, turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Romans, the first chapter, beginning in the 18th verse. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul declares under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the wrath of God is being revealed. Not was being revealed, not will be revealed, although that is true. But it is a present tense verb. It says the wrath of God is, present tense, right now, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Boys and girls, young people, that's what theologians refer to as general revelation. It is a revelation of God generally made available to people all over the world. Perhaps you've had folks say to you, as I've had folks say to me, well, what about the native in Peru? What about the pygmy in Peru? What about those that haven't been coming to church or heard the gospel? What about them? And I will say to these folks, and you probably should say the same thing as well, I leave them to God. You have heard the gospel. You do know the truth of the word. But leave that to God. He has made generally to them the fact that there is in creation, therefore, a creator. And it says here in the word of God, so that men are without excuse. We leave that to God. But look at verse 21 with me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Don't lose your place. I was speaking many years ago to a missionary in Nigeria. He was from Nigeria. He was here in the States. We were talking. I said to him, you know, when you go out in the bush and you go out into these remote areas and you see people with their totem poles or their images of creatures and birds and things, I said, does it strike you that they are seeking to worship someone or something, and they're worshiping these animals, and maybe by God's grace one day they will find the living God? And he said, you've got it backwards. Think about this. He said, you've got it backwards. They were given the knowledge of the true God by creation. They could see that there was a creator. They are not getting closer to God when they worship these things. It is a sign that they are falling away from the knowledge of the true God, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and now they are worshiping created things rather than the creator. He said, you've got it backwards. Wow. Hence the need for missionaries. Hence the need for the going forth of the gospel. Hence the need for sending them around the world. Verse 24, Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over. And that's a dangerous expression. Young people, we can shake our fist in the face of God or say to God, like a young man in this congregation said to me about 20, 25 years ago, God and I have an agreement. I leave him alone and he leaves me alone. Quote, unquote. It's a dangerous statement. Because the day may come, my young friends, when God gives you over, you see. That's what it says. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. They received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Lesbianism, homosexuality. But friends, lest we think that we are any less sinners. It goes on to say, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, they also approve of those who practice them. Come with me and let's do this, the friends say. And that's in the context of verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If your Bibles are open with me and you would care to turn, let's go over to Galatians, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul declares, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then, friends, finally on this score, over in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, if you're taking notes, it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. God's word declares, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, notice, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, friends, let's go back to our text in Hosea chapters 5 and then into the 6th chapter. Because here we find, secondly and finally, that while God does indeed punish sin, God patiently waits for the sinner. God patiently waits for the sinner. It's an incredible Old Testament passage about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Look again at Hosea 5, verse 14, and we'll continue on. Look with me, please. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. One commentator has said he kind of is like a lion returning to his den. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off and with no one to rescue them. Verse 15, then I will go back to my place. Imagine this ferocious lion that has torn people to shreds going back to his den, as that commentator said. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. In Jeremiah 2:22, Jeremiah declares the word of the Lord, saying, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord Almighty. Until they admit their guilt, look with me further, and they will seek my face. In Psalm 27, verse 8, David says, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And God's saying, I'm waiting for that from my people. I'm waiting for them to seek my face. Until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face, notice, in their misery, in their distress, in their affliction, in their ailment, to the extent that they realize that their sin has cut them off from fellowship with the God who created them and the judge of all the earth before whom every one of us will stand before one day. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, Jeremiah declared the word of the Lord to the people of Judah, captive in Babylon. And God said, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Think about that. Question. Why do you suppose God says this? Why do you suppose, after punishing his people, saying that he would, and then doing it, He waits patiently for the sinner to return. Why? Well, God gives us the answer to that question himself in his own word. And it has to do with the very character of God. In fact, if you would care to turn back several pages to the left with me, let's go to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, verses 10 and 11. In Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11, here we read, "Son of man," he says to Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live?" They were stuck in their alien. They were cut off in their misery. Verse 11. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" The character of God. Does that ring any New Testament biblical bells with you? Almost identical passages found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you." Notice that. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Glory be to God. Friends, that is why in Luke chapter 15, in the so-called parable of the prodigal son, we read the following in Luke 15, 17 and following. The Bible says, "When he," that is this prodigal son, young people, this one who said to his father, "Give me my share of the inheritance." Which in effect was saying to his father, by the way, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Give me my share of the inheritance." And his father did so. He went out and he squandered it in riotous living. And he hit such depravity that he was a Jewish boy eating with the pigs. Think about that, an unclean animal. That's how bad it got when he left his father's house. Luke 15, 17, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." You see, his ailment, his misery was motivating him to go home. But while he was still a long way off, his father, typifying God, our Heavenly Father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What does that mean? It means he was watching for him. It means he was watching for him. It's a moving passage. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. With all the dignity of a Middle Eastern father, robes and all. Ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. What a party. Why so? Now, why so is because of what Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent," or at least they think they don't. Glory be to God. All glory be to God. You know, friends, it's interesting. Go back one more time with me as we close to Hosea, and this time chapter 6. Look with me, please. We learned in our text thus far that God punishes sin. We learned that God is waiting patiently for the return of the sinner. And then in chapter 6 it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." And commentators say, we're not sure if Hosea is exhorting them that way, or if the people are talking to one another that way. All we know is what the text says. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And I read that the first time as I was preparing this message. I said, glory be to God, all is well, seemingly. I said, wait a minute. The NIV gives the heading to this passage, Israel unrepentant. Israel unrepentant. I said, wait a minute, they just repented. Israel unrepentant. What's going on? So I started studying the text a little more deeply. I expanded it into the broader context. And I noted that in verse 4, God responds to that by saying, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Gone like that. The commentators and the commentators say, well, apparently they knew what God wanted to hear. They knew, for example, in verse 6, that God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God or the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And they said, let's give God what He wants. Let's say that we're going to seek the Lord. Let's say that we're going to acknowledge the Lord. Let's say that we will press on to acknowledge Him. And then some commentators, brothers and sisters, were saying, and they kind of looked at God as a mathematical formula. If you add 1 to 1, you get 2. And if we say this or do this, He will do that. He'll be as dependable as the winter rains and the spring rains, like the seasons coming and going, and we'll be okay. But apparently, seemingly, their repentance was not sincere. There's no mention of their sin. There's no mention of the way they grieved God. There's no mention of the way they need to change their ways and the idolatry and spiritual adultery in which they were engaged. Seemingly, it was all words and not heartfelt conviction. And that begs the question, what about you? What about you? What about me? Are we just going through religious routines, playing church, mouthing young people religious-sounding words and singing religious-sounding songs and praying religious-sounding prayers and preaching religious-sounding sermons? Or, has the Holy Spirit of the living God, largely through God's law, truly convicted us of our sin in the very depths of our being, and then by God's grace moved us to faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of those sins and gloriously blessing us with full and complete reconciliation with Him, bringing us home to our Heavenly Father. Oh, my dear friends in the Lord, lest you and I make what seemingly was Israel's biggest mistake, presuming on the grace of God. Today and every day, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, as recorded for us in Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 8, let us seek the Lord while He may be found. Let us call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. Even if such seeking, repentance, and return is motivated by misery. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Oh, Lord our God, as the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul declared some 2,000 years ago, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore You on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, therefore, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so, O faithful Father, lest any of us be spiritually self-deceived, like so many of the Israelites seem to be in Hosea's day, may we hear and heed his prophetic word today, so that we might be delivered from our misery, from our ailment, from our estrangement from you, and by your grace, through repentance and faith, be reconciled and return safely to our Heavenly Father's home in time and for all eternity. Hear us, O Lord, we pray and we plead. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.